Light. Have you ever stopped to consider what light really is? Dictionary.com simply puts it this way. Light is something that makes things visible or affords illumination. All color depends on light. Physicists say light is a type of energy. It's a form of electromagnetic radiation of a wavelength which can be detected by the human eye. It's a small part of an electromagnetic spectrum and radiation given off by stars like the sun. Light exists in tiny energy packets called photons. Each wave has a wavelength or a frequency. And within the universe, the default state, absent light, is darkness. Just as cold is simply the absence of warmth or heat, cold and darkness are the absence of light and warmth. The deep voids of space are incredibly dark and cold. Where active energy is all but absent, light and heat are almost undetectable. And light is something we humans can perceive. We have two organs, our eyes, which God gave us so that we can function in the light. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us regarding Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John 8:12 says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Since Jesus is the active agent who has created all these things, isn't it perfect and fitting that he should use light as a metaphor to describe his activity and his relationship to the human heart? This morning, we're going to be looking at a chapter that is particularly near to my heart. We're going to be taking a look at John chapter 8, and we're going to learn some things about Jesus, the light of the world. Now, for some, this chapter presents some minor Bible difficulties. You may notice a footnote or an asterisk or an italic or some other notation in your own Bible about verses 8 through 11. It might even be completely omitted depending on your translation. Chapter 8 begins with a story about a woman caught in the act of adultery, whom the Pharisees had dragged out before Jesus for judgment. Now, some scholars believe from current manuscript evidence that this story wasn't part of the original text of John's gospel, or at least not in this place. The majority of ancient Greek manuscripts leave out this section. One group of manuscripts inserts it after Luke 21:38. A few have this section after John 21:24, and one has it after John 7:36. So I think what this actually shows is the ancient scribes just didn't know exactly where to put it, but were anxious to retain the story in the gospel records. They knew it belonged, they just didn't know exactly where to put it. Now, some ancient Christians like Augustine and Ambrose, they omitted this story, not because of the textual evidence, but because they thought it made Jesus seem a little too much like he was condoning sexual immorality. But this story is completely consistent with Jesus' nature and other teachings, and there's nothing in this story that contradicts Bible doctrine. The character of the story makes it seem obvious that it's genuine. And even most of the scholars who cast doubt on its placement acknowledge that the story is probably historical and factual based on what we know about the extra-biblical evidence. In fact, early Christian writers mentioned this event as soon as the early 2nd century, just past 100 AD. So we have every reason to believe that this actually happened and that John really wrote this. And guess what? It's in my Bible, so I'm teaching it. So let's go ahead and open up to John chapter 8, and I'll begin by reading those first 11 verses for us. And it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman.' So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And then Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So basically what we have here is Jesus is in the court of the temples, and he's surrounded by people. He's teaching them. And the scribes, or the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, they roll up on Jesus, they bogart all over his teaching, and they start trying to put him on the spot. They claim she was caught red-handed in the act of adultery. Now they want Jesus to judge her. Well, there's kind of a problem with this story, so let's take a closer look at it. Verses 1 and 2 says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." The Feast of Tabernacles had just ended in Jerusalem, and it was still filled with thousands of pilgrims from the feast. Jews from all over the Roman temple, or all over the Roman Empire and Israel, were still gathered in Jerusalem. They had come early to celebrate the feast in the holy city, and now they were trading and doing the other things, the other activities that they might engage in while they were there. Jesus took advantage of this opportunity to speak and minister to the people. No doubt word had quickly spread that Jesus was teaching in the temple, because we're told that the people came to him. The scribes and the Pharisees also knew Jesus would be there. So in verse 3 and 4, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery.'" So these guys, they jump right into the middle of Jesus' teaching with a woman that they had snatched up, claiming that they had caught her in the act of adultery. First, it's pretty unlikely that she was actually caught in the act. I mean, that's not easy. And second, where's the dude? Because the law holds him responsible too. John 8:5 says, "Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" True, the law of Moses does command death, and the form of death was to be stoning. The community would gather together and basically throw rocks at a guilty party until they had killed them. But what is most interesting to me is the law, Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22, commands the death for the man and the woman. Again, where's the man? So you see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they'd come up with something really clever here. If Jesus agreed with them, he would ruin his reputation as a friend of the common people, and they would never welcome his message of forgiveness. He would be seen as a hypocrite. What's worse, he would be advocating for breaking the Roman law. Only the Romans imposed the death sentence. On the other hand, if Jesus opposed the law of Moses, he would discredit himself as a righteous Jew, a teacher among the Pharisees and the religious elite. They thought they really had him. Verse 6, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, and he wrote with his finger on the ground." I've always been curious what Jesus wrote on the ground. Was he just simply like reminding them of the Ten Commandments? Did he write the words from Deuteronomy 17:7, which says, "The hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of the people"? Or did he, in his omniscience, just write down the sins of those guys, you know, just one by one start listing the sins that they were guilty of? We'll never know, but it's interesting to kind of contemplate that. The religious leaders had already betrayed their motives by arresting the woman without the man, right? I mean, the law of Moses commanded it. And sadly, the circumstances are all too familiar with us today. Throughout history, it's been pretty commonplace to find women blamed for the acts of men. In many cultures today, women who are raped are punished as adulterers, while the rapists are all too often excused, escape punishment. Conversely, in the West, in our attempt to right past wrongs, we at times have unfairly shifted the blame on men as well. And in our own lives, how quick are we to judge others without examining ourselves with the same critical eye that we use to judge others? You see, God hates hypocrisy. He totally rejects the idea of holding others to different standards than we hold ourselves. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verses 23 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There's a lot more, but you get the idea. Verse 7 and 8, it says, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. You see, the law of Moses required the accusers to cast the first stones. Jesus wasn't inferring that only sinless men should cast the first stones. In reality, Jesus was the only sinless one there. The religious leaders could have easily taken care of this matter without involving Jesus or seeking his opinion. But their only motive was to trap him in front of his audience. His response completely catches him off guard. And when he responds, Jesus accomplishes two things with his response. And I think it's pretty cool. First, he upholds the validity of the law's penalty for adultery, stoning. They could never accuse him of being against the law of God. Jesus exposed what was really in their hearts, though. And second, without ever approving of the woman's actions, Jesus underscored God's nature of forgiveness and compassion. By pausing and giving them time to consider, each one was convicted by their own sin until they were gone, leaving Jesus with the woman. Verse 10 and 11, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. The Lord told Moses in Exodus 33:19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In Psalm 103, verses 2 and 4, the psalmist reminds us, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? And again in Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. A couple more things I want us to observe about this particular text is, first, the woman calls him Lord. The Greek word kurios is used. It means supreme authority or controller, ruler, or God. The use of this word indicates she knew there was something special about this man. She stood before him and she chose to honor him. The men who dragged her before Jesus never referred to him in that manner. And second, I want us to notice Jesus' question and response. He asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Faced with their own hypocrisy and guilt, they left her standing there. Her accusers were gone, but the people who had gathered to hear Jesus speak were still there. And this was a teachable moment for them, for all who were listening. The woman responds with a reverent, "No one, Lord." Jesus then tells her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We see Jesus exemplify God's mercy and desire to forgive us here. But his last words can't be ignored. "Go and sin no more." Jesus didn't ignore or condone her behavior. Jesus instructed her to leave her life of sin, to pursue life with a change of focus. Not that she would never sin again, but that now she was free from it. We should never take God's grace and forgiveness as an excuse to keep sinning. That's just cheap grace, really. And the price God paid for our sin is anything but cheap. Jesus didn't free the woman from the scribes and the Pharisees. She wanted her to be free from her sin. In fact, God hates sin. The Bible presents God's attitudes towards sin with pretty strong feelings. For example, he describes it this way in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." But to be honest with you, for me, it's knowing that God feels so strongly about sin that makes his mercy and forgiveness so much more sweet. I believe his hatred of sin is only surpassed by his love for us. We have this familiar word to us in John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus didn't come to condemn the woman caught in adultery. He came to save her. He hasn't come to condemn you or me either. Jesus stands ready to forgive anyone who's prepared to give their lives to him. To do that, we must first recognize our need for his saving grace. The law was given to reveal our sins, we're told in Romans 3:20. We must first be condemned by the law before we can be saved by God's gift of grace. Because in order for that gift to be ours, we must first accept it, acknowledge that we need it. The message of the Bible is abundantly clear. We've all sinned against God, Romans 3:23. And because of our sin, we deserve to be eternally separated from God, Romans 6:23. And because of his love for us, John 3:16, God took on human form and died in our place. He took on the punishment that we deserve, Romans 5:8, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven to all who repent of their sins and receive by grace through faith Jesus Christ as their Savior. John 1:12, 3:16, 5:24, Acts 3:19. That word repent doesn't mean don't you dare ever sin again. That's not what repent means. It means agreeing with God and rejecting our sin and pursuing a life without it. changing our attitude about sin and seeing it as he does. He's not calling us to be perfect. That's his job. We're made righteous by his blood sacrifice. We're made positionally righteous by him, because the Father then sees us through his Son. What an amazing thing, this gift. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John 8:12, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Just as there is only one sun at the center of our solar system, whose light and subsequent heat provides conditions which support life on our planet Earth, there's only one God who is at the center of it all and is the source of all life. We know that during the Feast of Tabernacles, a huge lamp was lit in the court of women, commemorating the pillar of fire which led the Israelites in their travels through the wilderness. In the Bible, the light is also used to symbolize God. We see in Psalm 27:1, 36:9, Acts 9:3, 1 John 1:5. And in declaring himself the light of the world, Jesus was claiming his divinity. He wasn't saying he was a light or another light. He was saying he is the one and only true light. Death brings eternal darkness, but to walk with Jesus is to have the light of life. When we receive his grace and walk with him as our Savior, we're no longer walking blindly in the dark after our own sin. Instead, we're walking with Jesus in the truth of his light, which is eternal life. Verses 13 through 18. "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judges, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Jesus had just proclaimed that he was the light of the world, but the Pharisees, they weren't seeing it. And when you can't see the light, it just simply means you're blind. A seeing man doesn't need someone to prove the light. He simply sees it. Under normal circumstances, a man's testimony regarding himself couldn't be established as true. But Jesus points out that he is uniquely qualified to give testimony about himself. Jesus can testify about himself because he, not they, have a view towards eternity. Jesus can testify about himself because he, not they, judge righteously. Jesus can testify about himself because his testimony is fully supported by God the Father. Jesus has more than only his testimony about himself, though. He also has the testimony of God the Father in perfect agreement. Verse 19 and 20, "And they said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." The Pharisees totally meant that question as an in-your-face insult. They were implying that his virgin birth was nothing more than an illegitimate one. They probably thought they had some real special scandal to reveal about him. But Jesus made it very clear. They don't know anything about him or his Father. Verse 21 through 24. "So he said to them, 'Again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he is saying, where I am going, you cannot come?' He said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" if these guys wouldn't trust in Jesus, ultimately, they're going to die in their sins. The hard truth for all of us is we all die in the condition in which we leave this world. If we leave this world in fellowship with God through Christ, we will spend eternity in fellowship with God through Christ. If we leave this world separated and without fellowship with God, we spend eternity separated and in that condition. The truth is, it matters. Truth matters. These guys were so lost and closed off to the light, they couldn't grasp what he was saying. Is he talking about suicide? Jesus broke it down even further for them. They were stuck in this sort of temporal here and now mindset. They couldn't see past it to the eternal. Verses 25 through 27 says, "So they said to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him.' They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father." So these Pharisees, who are totally lost, just come straight out and ask him, "Who are you?" But Jesus refused to add anything new to what he's been saying already. He simply declares what he has been saying all along, that only what the Father has given him will he say. And these Pharisees couldn't understand that because they weren't open to the truth. They weren't looking for God. Their agenda was to simply discredit Jesus. He didn't fit their agenda or in with their expectations. They wanted God to fit their own expectations and desires instead of the other way around. You see, the religious establishment had set itself up pretty comfortably, pretty prestigiously under Roman rule. And the Romans had a very pragmatic view towards rulership. In general, they didn't impose their religions on the people they conquered. They didn't care to be involved in the local culture and affairs of the people they conquered either. They simply wanted a steady tax stream, trade, and peaceful affairs. The Romans accomplished this by imposing what was referred to as the Pax Romana, or Roman peace. They believed in ruling with an iron fist. Any disruptions and disturbances to the status quo were not tolerated. And all of this set up an environment where the religious establishment could continue to prosper in somewhat uninterrupted manner. That isn't to say that many of the religious leaders and parties in Israel approved of the Romans. They didn't. There was a widespread discontent among the Jewish people. The Romans had put a tremendous burden on them. In fact, the people and many of the religious leaders in Israel were looking for a Messiah to ultimately liberate them from the Romans and establish his rule as the King of Israel. The problem is they were looking for him on their own terms, through the lens of their own desires and interests. They sought a Messiah who would preserve the system that they had established and throw off the yoke of the Romans. He would be a man in their estimation, not God. He would be from the house of David, and he would be an earthly, temporal king. The problem was, Jesus didn't fit the bill on either account. And consequently, they missed him. They missed him. Now, the Old Testament scriptures do speak of a Messiah who's both a conquering king, establishes his kingdom on earth, and a suffering servant who would come and take on the iniquity of his people. So contrasting were these two descriptions in the scriptures that some rabbis figured there must be two different messiahs. Of course, no one took into consideration the Messiah could come two times, first as a suffering servant and later as a conquering king. And I often wonder, though, is it possible we could fall victim to the same kind of thinking? Don't we try to put God in a box of our own design sometimes? Could we be in danger of looking at Scripture and interpreting it through the lens of our culture and our own desires? 28 and verses 28 through 30 say, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed him. The Jews understood what Jesus meant when he said, lift it up. One of the terror tactics used by the Romans was to remind them just who was in charge, was to use the crucifix as a means of executing the death penalty. It was reserved for common criminals, and to ensure everyone saw what happens when you defy Roman law. The Romans reserved the death penalty to themselves exclusively. As I mentioned earlier, the Jews were not legally permitted to execute anyone themselves. They could mete out all other kinds of penalties except the death penalty. So Jesus wasn't on his own mission here. He wasn't seeking his own glory. He was being obedient to the Father in complete submission to the Father's will. We're told many believed in him. Even in the midst of all the flack from the Pharisees, many were moved in spirit by Jesus' character and his words. Isn't it amazing how God can just pluck individuals out of groups and environments that are completely hostile to him? Verses 31 through 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Jesus wasn't content to win a debate with these questioners. He wanted to bring them to salvation. And the only way that could happen is if they abide in his word. If we're to be Jesus' disciples, we must abide in his word. To be a follower of Jesus is to abide, meaning to live in, indwell, to make our home in his word. And when we abide in his word and are his disciples, then we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. The freedom Jesus talks about doesn't come from just some kind of academic pursuit of truth. It comes from abiding in his word and being his disciple. There's nothing like the freedom we can have in Jesus. No money can buy it. No status can obtain it. No works can earn it. And nothing can match it. And tragically, few of us Christians really, really walk in it. True freedom can never be found except by abiding in God's word and being Jesus' disciple. They claimed to have been Abraham's descendants and had never been in bondage to anyone. They said, how is it that you say you will become free? But Jesus points out to them, if you are living in sin, you're a slave to it. Many people live under the illusion that they're saved through some religion or upbringing. And many religions base their membership on the fact you are born into it. Unless or until you opt out, that's what you are. I've known many people over the years who believe they were Christians because of the church organization they belong to. A poll was once taken by the Barna Group, which asked Americans what religion they belong to, if any. The vast majority said they were Christians. When asked what made them Christians, you know what the number one answer was? Because we're Americans. But if we are set free from our slavery to sin, set free by the Son, set free by abiding in Jesus' word and being his disciple, then we are free indeed, having a true freedom that contrasts to the freedom of the Pharisees had relied on. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, 8:12. I am not alone, 8:16. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me, 8:18. I am from above, 8:23. I am not of this world, also 8:23. I am he, the Christ, 8:24 and 28. And then later in this chapter, Jesus will proclaim, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The great I am, the covenant understanding of God. There was a time when Abraham wasn't. The great I am transcends time and space and always is. The great I am who needs no name because there is no other. Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus, the truth, and that truth will set you free. Jesus, Messiah, God, I am. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your saving grace and your forgiveness in our lives, Lord. We pray that, Lord, that as we go from here today, that we'll be reminded of how much you love us and the grace that you have given us, Lord, and the sacrifice that you've made on our behalf, Lord, that we'd be ever mindful of that we can have freedom, true freedom in you. In Jesus' name, amen.